I invite you to the book of Hebrews tonight as we continue our Persevere series, Exhortations from the book of Hebrews. And we're thankful that every time we open Scripture, that this is an ancient book, and yet it is immediately relevant, it is quick. That is a word in chapter 4 and verse 12 that means it is alive, it is a living word, it is powerful, it is active. It is able to answer life's questions. Last week, one of our kids asked me, when they ask me hard questions, I say, I don't know, ask Alexa. And they ask Alexa, Alexa, what's the deepest ocean, how deep is it, or something like that, that they're curious about. And anyway, last week, one of the kids asked, Dad, does Alexa know everything? And I said, no, Alexa doesn't know everything. She says, well, what does Alexa not know? And the only answer I come up with is there are a lot of things that Alexa can't give you an answer for that the Bible does give us the answer for. The hardest questions that philosophers can scratch their heads about, and the questions that some of us push down deep into our subconscious, but important questions such as where did we come from? Why are we here? How did we get here? What is the meaning of this life? Is there purpose? And what happens after this life? Very hard questions that you won't find the answers to in nature or the social sciences or any realm of human study apart from the revelation of God's Word that answers those questions. A few of those questions, by the way, are answered right in the first two lines when you open your Bible. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So every time we come to Scripture, and we're going, again, in detail through this book of Hebrews, we'll go into the third chapter this evening, but as we spend that extended period of time just kind of deeply trying to follow the train of thought and explore the implications of what the writer has recorded for us here, we know that we are reading God's Word. We know that as chapter 1 and verse 2 tells us that God has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. And it was the earthly ministry of Jesus that He came for at Christmas in which He declared God the Father by His words and actions. And the teachings of Jesus were heard by the apostles, recorded in Scripture, confirmed by signs and wonders and miracles in that first century. So that the New Testament is Jesus in word form. Jesus came as the Word to reveal the triune God to us. And so it ought to be exciting when we get to just kind of glean tidbits or study more in depth God's Word to tell us how to live as believers, how to come to Jesus for salvation if you've never been saved, how to learn about your need for forgiveness, and find that God offers that forgiveness if you are willing to come to Jesus in faith, believing that He died on the cross to pay for your sins. And so the writer of Hebrews explores then how the implications of that ought to keep us steadfast, persevering in following Jesus, that we wouldn't be tempted to drift away or to turn away from faithfulness to Him. So it's a passage review from chapter 2 and verse 14 through verse 18. The text we were in last Sunday evening, we talked about why Jesus came. And verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same. Jesus didn't have flesh and blood. He partook of flesh and blood when He came as a baby 2,000 years ago. So that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, had, past tense, the power of death, that is the devil. So He came to destroy the devil. He came to deliver sinners, verses 15 and 16, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And then verses 17 and 18, He came to help believers. Verse 18, for in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to help or succor or come to the aid of them that are tempted. And so because of Jesus' earthly life as a human, he stayed fully God and yet took on full humanity as well. He became, earlier in chapter 2, he's called the captain of our salvation, or the pioneer, the trailblazer that came from the Father, sent by God to walk the right path for us and to die on the cross for us so that we might follow his example in living for the Father's glory. If you've ever been through a corn maze, maybe at fall time, or a mirror maze in a museum or something like that, anybody been through something like that where you can't see the way to go and you have to kind of just find your way through the maze? And Jesus' earthly life was accomplishing that, traversing that catacomb, so that he comes now along beside us. And if you can imagine someone who's finishing that maze, come to the starting with you and taking you by the hand and saying, let me lead you the way. That's a difficult path. And that is Jesus' ministry, as he helps us through temptations and times in life when we don't know which way to go. And so we have God's word. God has spoken to us by his Son. Now let's zoom out as we go into chapter 3 and review our major points that we've seen thus far. We started in chapter 1 with that believers ought to persevere in their sure and finished faith because Jesus is worth it. And chapter 1, just in rapid fire, quick succession, gives the credentials, the qualifications, the characteristics of Jesus that ought to give us a bigger view, make us impressed with his nature and accomplishments, so that we would not consider turning away from him. Then point number 2, we should persevere in our sure and finished faith because Jesus is better than the angels. And that is a contrast that he will use to help us magnify Jesus more through the end of chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2. But there is a big Roman numeral 3 at the starting of chapter 2, a parenthesis, but it's not an aside. It's really the point that he's driving toward in those first two chapters, that we should persevere in our sure and finished faith lest we slip away. And so he gives that exhortation to pay closer attention to these things that have been revealed. This book is widely available, especially in our country. You can get a free app on any smart device. You can go to the library and go online and read the Bible for free anytime. It's accessible, yet our culture is not paying attention to it. And so there in chapter 2, we're told that we must give the more earnest heed or pay closer attention to these things that have been revealed for us. Then Roman numeral number 4 is where we go into tonight with chapter 3, and that is that believers should persevere in their sure and finished faith because Jesus is better than Moses. And a lot of the writer of Hebrews' rhetoric as he goes through this book, which is 13 chapters long, and we've seen a lot of detail and some rather complex arguments that he makes, many references back to the Old Testament or quotes from the Old Testament. But he's going to get to the end of the book at the end of chapter 13 and say, this brief exhortation I have written to you. And so we understand that the book is really a written sermon, that he's just using comparisons as one means to help us magnify Jesus more so that we might be less likely to think about drifting away from him. We missed the Summer Olympics this year. We always enjoy watching those at our house. Of course, it had to be postponed because of COVID. But just to see those athletes, you know, compete against each other, give their all, and to see records being broken, that's really exciting, even if it's, you know, not USA. Sometimes we can appreciate the achievements of those other athletes. But I saw someone made a statement that had the idea that just for perspective, we ought to have one average citizen competing in each of those events that hasn't trained or practiced their whole lives, that just so we could have, you know, kind of a frame of reference. Because, you know, we see these athletes many times the race is very close, right down to, you know, a hundredth of a second at the finish line. And to see one triumph over the others, where, you know, can be excited for that person. And it's impressive. We see, wow, these people are really talented and gifted and have worked hard for what they do. But I think it would, I think I kind of like that idea. I think it would be more impressive, like if that 8-track, at the track and field for, say, the 500-meter race, if there was a 9th track and I was in there, you would get a greater appreciation for, wow, these guys really are fast, or especially on the swimming laps. You know, I'd make about half a lap and then revert to like a dog paddle, and you'd see these guys going back and forth and these ladies going back and forth, and it would just give you maybe a great, when they're all really good, you don't appreciate maybe the difference between them and the average citizen. But that's something like maybe what the writer of Hebrews is doing for us here. When he's going to argue, and maybe some of you have this heading over chapter 3 in your copy of Scripture, that it has to do with a comparison between Jesus and Moses, Jesus being greater than Moses. How many of you accept that? There's no doubt in your mind, you already are aware and you believe that Jesus is greater than Moses. Anybody here? Okay. Right, all of us. So we could just, you know, close the book, dismiss service, and not even bother with chapter 3, right? But the point is, it's valuable because just as in chapters 1 and 2, as we saw, it's not that Jesus is better than the angels. It's not that the angels are these puny, wimpy beings. It's no, the angels are really amazing, and Jesus is so much higher. That gives us a perspective to see, wow, he is worthy of my attention. He is worthy of being followed. And when we take one of the heroes of the faith, if you will, if you go to list, you know, famous believers who followed God down through the ages, while Moses has to be near the top or at the top of most of our lists. But just the comparison between Jesus and Moses to show us that even though Moses did excel as a servant of God, that Jesus is so much greater, that we ought to love him more, study him more, follow him more earnestly. We ought to persevere. Look at verse 1, and just a couple lines in, we'll see this phrase about considering Jesus. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. Hey, consider Jesus tonight. And isn't that interesting? Because hasn't our writer, through those first two chapters, really explored the person and nature and work of Jesus Christ? It's all been about Jesus. So we get to chapter 3, verse 1, and he says, consider Jesus. And that might seem strange, but it's not the type of considering where your insurance agent might say, have you considered an umbrella policy? Or the car wash guy saying, have you considered an underbody coating or something like that? And you say, oh, I never really thought about that before. So you get to Hebrews 3:1 and it says, consider Jesus. Oh, I never really thought about him before. No, obviously, we've been exploring his person and nature and work in these first two chapters. The consider word here is the idea of observing carefully or contemplating, that we're fixing our gaze on Jesus. I remember as a kid, as a teen, just not really knowing what that meant. We can't look at Jesus. We can't see him. And maybe again, your subconscious, you have kind of this pop culture or old oil painting representation of what Jesus might look like that your imagination provides. But I want to encourage you that remember God has spoken to us in these last days by his Son. So as you spend time in the New Testament reading about Jesus, reading his words, reading his actions, reading the implications of those words and actions as they're expounded upon throughout those 27 books of the New Testament, that as you continue to consider Jesus and to carefully observe him, you will grow in your love for him, in your loyalty to him, in your admiration of him, your praise for him. And so the writer tells us to consider Jesus. Jesus' superiority over the angels, over Moses, over every created being and every created thing and every created system or organization has an impact on us. And specifically, if you're saved, if you've trusted Christ as Savior, his superiority impacts your identity. And so the way you look at yourself ought to change as the way you look at Jesus improves. As you exalt him more, as he comes into clearer focus, and you grow in your admiration for him, because a believer identifies with him and is in him, and he is in us, he tells the disciples in the Gospel of John, as we change in our perspective of Jesus, we'll change in our perspective of ourselves. It changes the way we see ourselves and our daily lives and decisions. Okay, here are, just tonight, four ways quickly that Jesus' superiority impacts your identity if you are a believer. If you can look back to a time in your life where you trusted Christ as Savior, had your sins forgiven, you've been converted, you passed from death to life, this is now your identity. The first three words of the chapter again, wherefore, and that wherefore refers back to the argument of chapters 1 through chapter 2. We're taking all of that with us based on what we know about Jesus' greatness, his superiority to the angels, and the danger of slipping away. And then how does he address his readers? Holy brethren. And we understand that he's writing to Hebrews in the first century. But we understand, once again, chapter 1 and verse 2, that God has spoken to us in these last days by his Son through those who recorded his teachings. So as we read those words, those are for us. And so he's writing even to the 21st century church and saying, wherefore, because of all this, holy brethren, and that's an intentional title that he's using to help his readers recognize their identity based on Jesus' superiority. Are you tracking with that? That if you are a Christian and Jesus is all these great things, then you ought to see yourself as, number one, his holy sibling. And do you think of yourself ever in those terms? Do you have any holy siblings? If in your family there was a holy sibling, which one would that be? I'm not suggesting, you know, he wants us to start to view ourselves this way. And it's not that you go to your social media profile and change it to read, here's my name, date of birth, lives in Indianapolis, occupation, holy sister of Thompson Road Baptist Church. Not that necessarily we introduce ourselves that way, But he does want us to see ourselves that way, that if you're saved, that God's desire for you, when God looks at you based on the finished work of Jesus Christ and your identity in that sacrifice, he sees his holy brothers and sisters. Not because there's something so special and so good about us. In fact, in my Bible, from that word holy, I have a line drawn to verse 11 where he says, both he that sanctifieth, and that is God the Father, and they who, that is Jesus, God the Son, both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, all of one sort, all from God the Father. And so that word sanctified is connected to the word holy. In fact, I've said this before, we could take the word sanctify and just say that it means to holify, to make holy. And so if you are one of the holy brethren or the holy sisters, it is because of that sanctifying work of Jesus Christ that chapter 2 and verse 11 talks about. When you trust Christ as Savior, the shed blood of Jesus Christ is imputed to you. God the Father sees that sacrifice and considers it a covering, a payment for, a washing away of your sin. That makes you holy positionally. And then for the rest of your life, God is making you more holy, sanctifying you, holifying you. And so when he looks at you, he sees someone who is holy. And we ought to strive to live up to that, because my daily life is not holy as it ought to be, isn't sanctified, isn't set apart and cleansed completely like God wants it to be. But when I start to see myself that way, that God considers me a holy brother of Jesus Christ, it changes our perspective of our identity. I have a line drawn from holy to sanctified in verse 11, and then from that word brethren to that same verse where the end of verse 11 in chapter 2 says, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus isn't ashamed, if you're saved, to call you his brother, to call you his sister, because spiritually we both have God as our Father. He adopts us through salvation when we trust Jesus as Savior. Sit and contemplate on that for a moment, and let that blow you away for a moment, that God refers to his followers here in Scripture as church-age believers, as holy brethren, Jesus' holy siblings. Number two, he considers us, and Jesus identifies you as partakers of a heavenly calling. That's there in verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. And maybe that calling refers there back again to chapter 2 and verse 11. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. And that calling lifts us to a higher standard, lifts us to a way of living that is representative of the way Jesus lived during his time on this earth. We are partakers of a calling that transcends earthly life and worldly pleasures and temporal pursuits. It's a heavenly calling that we ought to see ourselves with that identity, partakers of that which is otherworldly. I like the text in the verse we sang, the song we sang this morning. If persecution should come in our lifetimes, God's kingdom is not of this world. Of course, that's based on Scripture. So we are partakers, holy siblings, partakers of a heavenly calling. Third, confessors of him. Verse 1, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. Or we could say professors of him, or confessors of him. We are people who name the name of Jesus. If you call yourself a Christian, that's calling yourself a little Christ, a Christ follower, one of his. We are those who confess Jesus. And so he says, consider the apostle and high priest of your profession. Two titles given to him there, apostle and high priest. The writer is going to explore Jesus' role as a high priest in the latter half of chapter 4 and all of the way through chapter 10. Going to spend a lot of time exploring Jesus' role as our high priest. And very little time talking about that first title, apostle. This is the only time in Scripture that Jesus is referred to as an apostle. And you know that the generic sense of that word is simply one who is sent. Jesus is an apostle of our profession in the sense that God the Father sent Jesus here to earth at that first Christmas and made him to be sin for us on the cross, though he knew no sin. Jesus was like us in every way, tempted like we are in every way, except that he never sinned. But Jesus, God made him to be sin for us, so that all who call on the name of the Lord might be saved. We are professors, confessors of our apostle, Jesus Christ. He is an apostle. That's why you see in the gospel accounts, Jesus repeatedly say things like, my Father has sent me, or I can say nothing except that which is given to me by my Father, or the works I do are by the power of the Father. In fact, Jesus' first words recorded in Scripture, we see him, the account of his birth, we see the account of the wise men coming a short time later, and then we don't hear anything of Jesus' childhood until he's 12 years old, and in the temple, his parents are looking for him. You remember that account, and Jesus' response to their anxiety is, didn't you know that I should be about my Father's business? He was one sent by God on a mission to fulfill a purpose. And at the Last Supper in John 17, as Jesus offers his high priestly prayer to the Father, he says, I have finished the work that you have sent me to do. And those words on the cross, it is finished. Everything that Jesus said and did, the disciples became stewards of that and recorded that, aided by the Holy Spirit, so that we can read Jesus and profess him. In that sense, he is our apostle. His holy sibling, partakers of the heavenly calling, confessors of him. And fourth and finally tonight, Jesus identifies you as, if you're a believer, as the house of God. As the house of God. Verse 2. We're considering Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him. Okay, God appointed him. Jesus did everything that the Father desired. In the garden, he prayed, "Not my will, but thine." As also Moses was faithful in all his house. And the point here is not that Moses didn't do a very good job and Jesus is better because Moses was insufficient. Rather, Moses was very faithful, Hebrews will tell us. It's just that Jesus was faithful too, and to a greater extent and in a better way. For this man, verse 3, that is referring to Jesus still. You can write the name Jesus over that "this man" phrase if that's helpful for you. This man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Okay, Jesus is better than Moses. He deserves more glory. He is worthy of your following more so than is Moses. Inasmuch as, why is Jesus superior to Moses? Well, it's the same way that he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. Jesus ranks above Moses the same way the builder ranks above the house he built. Why does Jesus have that higher status? Why is he counted worthy of that? Because Jesus, we could say, in a sense, built Moses, right? He made all things. Without him, John 1, was not anything made that was made. And so Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses, just like a house is worth less glory than its builder. The builder of the house is worthy of more glory than the house. Jesus is Moses' builder, is the implication there. And so it's significant then in verse 4, when he continues and says, "For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is," who? "Is God." And so verse 3 implies that Jesus is worthy of glory because he's the builder. And then verse 4 tells us the builder of all things is God. And subtly throughout this book, the writer is going to re-emphasize the deity of Christ, that he is God, though some will try to go to Hebrews chapter 1 and say that Jesus is described as something less than God, or as an inferior God, or as a created divine being. We saw actually, we took careful pains to see how the writer is actually demonstrating the deity of Jesus, and that's subtly reinforced here for us in chapter 3. Verse 5 says, "And Moses verily was faithful in all his house." That "his" is referring to God's house. Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant for a testimony of these things, those things which were spoken to be spoken after him. And we know it's talking about God's house, and we know that Moses was faithful in his role of serving in God's house because he's actually referring back to Numbers chapter 12 and verse 7. This is a context where Miriam and Aaron, the siblings of Moses, were questioning his authority, saying, "Has God only spoken through Moses? Can't he also speak through us?" And God gives a divine response affirming Moses' ministry in Numbers 12, 7, where verse 6 says, "If there's a prophet among you, I'll speak to him in visions or dreams." But verse 7, "My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him I will speak mouth to mouth." So Moses had a very special, privileged position as a distinct, set-apart prophet there in Old Testament days. But we do notice there that he says, "Moses, my servant, is faithful in all mine house." So we're talking about God's house here back in Hebrews 3 and verse 5. Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant. And we can picture Moses in overseeing the building of the tabernacle, which was in Old Testament times the earthly house of God. And Moses was faithful in that role. But Moses was faithful, how? As a servant. So number one, this is a sub-point under, as we are God's house. Notice here that Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant. Now, but everything he did, the second half of verse 5, trying to move quickly here, was for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. So all of that temple ministry, all of it foreshadowed the later and greater ministry of Jesus Christ and the eternal presence of God among his people in the heavenly state. So Moses was faithful, but it was a temporal house that he served in, and his role in that was as a servant. Okay, that's going to kind of become important as we look at our own identity in relation to that here very quickly. Verse 6, here's the contrast. But Christ as a son over his own house. So Moses is faithful in God's house as a servant, was, past tense, faithful in God's house as a servant. Jesus is faithful over God's house as a son. That's his superiority. Here's how it impacts our identity. Continue in verse 6. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm until the end? So Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant. Jesus is faithful over God's house as a son. And you and I as believers are faithful as God's house if we continue and persevere. So thinking of yourself as a holy sibling, thinking of yourself as a partaker of that heavenly calling, thinking of yourself as a confessor of Jesus Christ, and thinking of yourself as his house, the Jews revered Moses, right? And even here in the 21st century, again, we read these pages and we think, wow, Moses, like he encountered God at the burning bush. He's the deliverer of Israel, the administrator of the 10 plagues against Egypt, his staff that budded, that turned to a serpent, that he held up to part the Red Sea, the leader of God's chosen people. He conversed with God on Sinai, was allowed to glimpse God's glory there. His face shone as he came down from that mountain carrying the sacred tablets on which were written by the very finger of God the commandments for his people. He struck the rock to bring forth water. Moses raised the brazen serpent that Israel looked on for a cure from the poisonous snake bites. He led the building of the tabernacle where God's presence descended. Moses. But realize this, that because of Jesus' finished work on your behalf, you can play a role in God's kingdom in your daily life that Moses could only have dreamed of. That he was faithful in God's house as a servant, but you are God's house if you continue faithfully. And that's the end of verse 6. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. We don't function as God's house if we go it alone, if we drift away, if we turn our backs on Jesus, we don't function in these ways. But if we continue in confidence and if we persevere, then this is how Jesus sees us. This is our identity. It ought to change the way we live. It ought to change the way we think of ourselves. It ought to change the way we view God, the way we view Jesus, God the Son, the way we view others, the way we view our brothers and sisters here in the church family. To stay faithful, to persevere. And notice, again, closing with this, as we are in an age, a period of uncertainty here in our culture, that the church is never going to be, ought never to be, a timid and shy gathering of people that are just hoping to fly under the radar and go unnoticed and unbothered by our government and our culture around us, just trying to tough it out and survive until the rapture by making as little noise, of being as little a bother as possible in the meantime. Or rather, look at the terms that are used at the end of verse 6. That we're his house if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So as his house, we are a confident people. We are a firm people. We are a rejoicing people. We are a hope-filled people. And that is what we cling to when we persevere, because of Jesus, the captain of our salvation, the brother who is firstborn in rank, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Consider him. Let it change the way you see yourself, and don't waver. Hold fast, firm to the end, in the confident, rejoicing hope of the life to which he has called us. Hope that's an encouragement to stay faithful. If you're here tonight and you don't know him as Savior, and maybe this all is just seems like trivia and stuff that has no impact on your daily life, maybe your need is to trust Christ as Savior, to become a child of God, a brother of Jesus. He offers that to you in exchange for your sinful record, if you'll come to him in faith and repentance. I want to invite you to talk to one of us after service, and we'd just like to point you in the right direction and help you with some scripture verses that can God can use to answer what's on your mind tonight, what you're carrying on your heart.